Of your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. That is just a few pages from where we were last week in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible in front of you, and Matthew's Gospel is the first in the New Testament section. Now, living in the internet age is quite an experience, is it? Maybe you take it for granted. When I was in college, I worked with a bunch of young teenagers, and these young teenagers refused to believe me when I said I had been born before the World Wide Web was a thing. They insisted I must be lying. I couldn't have been that old. What is also astounding is how much stock people put into technology. It's a common practice in our day, and maybe you've done this, that when you begin to feel sick, maybe some symptoms, what do? You go online and you search. And if you end up on WebMD, you find out that you have some type of rare incurable cancer, always. And although this might seem outrageous, improbable, I know from reading that a number of people are racked with anxiety because of it, even though they know it's not likely. Unnecessary stress. I once heard about a young woman who had been suffering from some strange symptoms, and when she looked them up, she became convinced that she had HIV. The data seemed to look in the right direction. She had been openly promiscuous. She had flu-like symptoms, She had swelling of the neck. She had fatigue and weight loss. And so she had come to the conclusion with her night sweats that she had HIV. And her friend tried to calm her down to assure her, you need to go see a doctor, don't jump to conclusions. But instead, this young woman became more and more stressed out, more and more convinced and ashamed and distraught, and eventually she killed herself. And it turns out later, from what I understand, the report showed that she didn't have HIV. It was likely that she had a bad case of the flu. It's tragic, isn't it? When you think about it, tragic. The difference between life and death in her circumstances was the difference between a close diagnosis and a complete diagnosis. And so it is that often a lot of data without discernment leads to terrible outcomes. And it's also true theologically. Spiritual matters have that same rule. We live in an age of unparalleled information, don't we? We have access, and we can give praise to God. We're a generation that has access to more diverse biblical content than any generation before us, by far, incomparably more access than you have to diverse and cheap, if not free, biblical teaching. Not only can you listen to the best-known preachers of our day, but you can do so at your greatest convenience in the places of your most convenience. You can do it while you're going to work. You can do it while you're mowing the lawn. You can do it while you're walking or riding a bike or doing some other activity. You can just connect online and stream, and all of a sudden, there they are. Someone who you might have waited your whole life to see 100 years ago. Maybe you hoped and never saw 100 years ago. You can tune right in this very moment if you wanted to. Yet, at the same time, great opportunity brings great responsibility. There are many dangers. For every solid Bible teacher to which you have access to, there are hundreds of false teachers out there, giving away just as free as others what they teach. And what is so dangerous is that they commonly are hard to spot. For instance, they don't have a name tag that says false teacher. That'd be really easy, wouldn't it? Oh, okay, I guess I'll avoid him or her. No. Instead, their websites, their TV programs, their radio programs, their messages, they all use the Bible. Hardly do they look like some guy who lives in a tent and sleeps with a knife under his pillow, do they? No. They're good-looking people. They're well-dressed. They're well-spoken. They have large followings, if you could call them churches. They have big programs, a lot of enthusiasm. More than this, they come off as caring about what they're talking about. They're earnest-seeming. They want you to believe what they're saying. And they're polite. And many of them have at least a decent amount, or if not a lot, of education. But as you should know, in the medical field, you must not always trust someone who has a doctorate. The same is true in the biblical field as well. And in the church, you also must not trust automatically someone who is just teaching with their Bible open. I know that comes off as strange, but it's true. An open Bible is the first step and a very good path to getting the truth, but it is not the only step. And if we're not careful, you may be led astray by many men and some women who open the word but twist it to their own end. It's just not enough. Like the poor woman who thought she had HIV, the difference between eternal life, as Jesus will show us, is the difference between essentially a close diagnosis and a complete diagnosis of the truth. And we must seek it vigilantly. And that's our part, our point today in our word. If you have Matthew 7 open here, Jesus is going to talk about that. The difference between seeking a close diagnosis and a complete diagnosis. Matthew chapter 7. We'll start in verse 13 and go through verse 23. This is God's word. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Would you pray over this word with me? Our Lord Jesus, our Lord God and Father, help today. Lord, I first pray as the shepherd here of your sheep and repent of neglecting before this flock more warnings against false teachers. When we consider how straightforward your word is, how consistent it is, on this subject, Lord, I have fallen short, and I submit myself to you, as you know, and this people, yours, those sheep of your purchasing through Jesus' blood, those who will come into the sheep pen through the gate, which is Christ, who know his voice, that you would protect us now and help us to understand the seriousness of this word before us. And Lord, for those who are wandering, who are confused or deceived to think that they are on the path and are not, that you would grant them, before it is too late, repentance and faith. Lord, for those who are far off, who wander without knowledge, who don't think themselves to be close, we pray as always that you would draw them near by this truth, to repent and to believe. And we pray it all for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen. Our command is to beware false teachers. Beware false teachers. And to understand the weight of that command, you need to understand the context of the verses around it. So the reason that I gave you these verses, although they seem at the face value, don't they, like random topics? So as you turn to Matthew 7, you see Jesus talks about wide and narrow gates, and he talks about false teachers, and then he talks about the deceived professors. And you think, well, these are somewhat related, but they really seem different. But the truth is they're not at all. When you meditate on them, you see that this is all part of a chiasm, which is an X in Greek. A chi is the Greek letter X. And a chiasm or a chiasm is a structure where the outside of it informs you of the inside and the inside of the outside. They point inward and then back outward. So verses 13 and 14, and then verses, what is the last part of it? Is it 19 through 21? These verses, you could select them and put down an A in your Bible next to them. These verses are related, and then they inform you and are informed by the middle verses, the middle six verses, which you might label with a B. They're all related, and the two ways you can see this in the text before you. First, there's a relationship by way of a motif of twos. Did you notice that? We have two gates, two roads or ways, two amounts of people, many or few, and you have two destinations, life or destruction. You have thereafter two trees and two fruits, and thereafter, even still in the lower section, two amounts of people and two kinds of confessors, those who do the will of their Father and those who are self-deceived and go on to destruction. So that's pretty consistent. I hope you can see that this passage should be taken as one unit. Secondly, there's a repetition of words, verses 13 and 14 above. You see down in verses 21 and 22 that they repeat the words many and enter. It's the same words in Greek. And so why do I say this? Well, I believe there's a strong reason to take it all together. And the reason that you're to take it all together is because this is aimed to be a serious warning, a serious warning. It tells you that the narrow gate is very narrow and very hard to enter. And you might say, well, how hard to enter, Pastor? Well, down in verse 22, what does Christ say? What number of people will try to enter it? What number of people will say on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not do amazing wonders in your name? Do you see it? Paulus, many in Greek. Many. Many in that day will come as though they were coming to Jesus, the narrow gate, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Luke 13, 24 uses this same language. It teaches this idea in a different way. It says this, strive to enter. And that word in the Greek there, agonizomai, is the word we get agonize from. And so the Lord is saying, agonize to enter through the narrow way. Why? He says, for many, same word as in our text, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter the narrow gate and will not be able. Or simply put, the wide gate and the easy road that leads to destruction is not just populated with worldly, careless sinners. Maybe you've been told that. This is just a difference of salvation. Certainly it is. But the picture of this salvation difference isn't that those who are leisurely walking the wide road while everybody else is just working hard for Jesus. No, it appears that there are vast amounts of people on the wide road to destruction who've entered the wide gate who think they are serving Jesus, who think that they are pursuing Jesus. They think that they're doing wonderful works for Jesus. And for these many people, their eternal loss will not be a wholesale rejection of Jesus. It will seem like a slight misdiagnosis, a slight misalignment, a slight miscalculation is how they missed the narrow gate we're seeing here. Not a big way. They didn't deny their master, at least not openly and obviously. They didn't think they did, so much so that we're told in the end of Matthew and in Luke's gospel that when they come to the judgment and they say, Lord, Lord, and he says, who are you? They're bewildered. They say, what do you mean, who are we? We did all these great works. We were prophets and miracle workers in the church. They're absolutely caught off guard. Can you see how that is so urgent? It's so vastly urgent that we understand what Jesus is getting at here from the context. It's not just a life of luxury on one hand. Try really hard and give your wealth away, as some people will say. It's all about money here. It's not about money. It certainly includes it. It's not all about just either you're just generally worldly or Christian. Christ says that be a true Christian is something in which we must agonize to secure, not because it's by our works, but because getting there and remaining there in Christ is fraught with trouble, which is what our text is actually about. Now, you might wonder, how could someone be confused? Honestly, you might say, how is it that someone could be so confused, so spiritually narrow or simple that they think that although they're on the wide and easy way, or the hard and difficult way, they're actually in the wide and easy way? Well, the psychology is quite simple if you think about it. Think about it. People who are self-indulgent, who are self-centered, who are accustomed to the easy way, do they ever think life is hard? Or think about some atrocious sinner in your life. Do they ever think that they're suffering for righteousness' sake? Or that their life of good works is so very hard? Of course they do, all the time. All the time. Every time they don't get their way, it feels like suffering. The more you are accustomed to your own way, the less you get it, the more it hurts, isn't it? That's exactly why many people can think they're suffering for Jesus, when in fact they're just simply doing normal self-denial. They're barely doing the work. I mean, think about it. I don't know if you've managed people. I have. And it seems to me that sometimes the most lazy people are the people who think themselves to be the hardest workers. And so they're always taking breaks where they sit around and count up to themselves or to others just how much they're breaking their back for so little pay. And they're always trying to commiserate with others. Like, man, there's a lot of work we got to do. Man, they don't pay us enough for this. They're killing us for so little. How unjust it is. I never get promoted. And whenever extra work is given, right, opportunities for responsibility, what do? They treat it like it's the straw that's going to break the camel's back. I've known a number of people like that. But if you haven't managed adults like that, certainly you've known children like this. An undisciplined child is given all afternoon to play. Parents haven't thought well through, you know, a life of rhythm of work and play. And so this little one is playing, and then their parents give them some very simple instruction. Jimmy, Jacqueline, go pick up your shoes and your coat, or clean up the toys you were playing with, or go wash your hands and do this before dinner, set the table. And how do they receive that instruction? Which would be easier for you to do than to instruct, right? Well, they treat it like you're sending them down a coal mine, don't they? They treat it like you're asking them to cut off their own arm. And they're, what do you mean I've got to set the table? The dishwasher? I'll never be done. And so they lose it. They believe they're persecuted. They might even call you mean. And why? Because they can't stand to have their little wills corrected and challenged. And so it is that many who think they've crossed the narrow gate of life, that are pursuing Christ on the hard path, think this, not because they're there, but because they're just not absolute sinners. They think they're there because, well, they're not being as bad as they could be, as though that were Christ's standard, that you practice a little self-control. Now, there's a little doubt, of course, that they're closer to the narrow gate than maybe the worst person in their life, aren't they? Let's not deny that. They're closer to this idea, at least. But let me remind you, as Christ does, the miss the narrow gate, whether it be by a mile or by an inch, leads to the same place, the same destruction. And therefore, we must be very careful. We must be earnest. You and I must recognize that we need to be on the right path, and that is why false teachers, false prophets, as Jesus calls them, are so dangerous. It's not a small thing here. The whole passage builds this idea that you need to beware false teachers. For the difference between a close diagnosis of the truth and a complete diagnosis of the truth. And so consider how Jesus put it in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you, how? What does he say? In sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. He doesn't say, beware false teachers that come at you like wolves. No, that'd be easy enough. He says, essentially, you should be concerned about people that look and speak and act like earnest, serious Christians. They are gentle on the outside, but on the inside, what are they? There's a bottomless pit of lust. They're burning with desire, like Judas, you might think, who communed with the Lord and ate communion with the disciples. He acted serious about generosity and caring for the poor, but why? Because all along he was burning with greed. He kept the money bag. He wanted more. So that then that woman broke that vial of expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' body for his burial. He complained and said, could that not have been put into the money bag because we care so much for the poor? And so he was. A wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, the danger here, as Jesus tells us, is the closeness and the concealment of these teachers. These aren't people that go about as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do and clearly contradict biblical doctrine. They're false teachers. They're false prophets, certainly. They're a cult. They deny core biblical doctrine, the most simple biblical doctrine. So we should, of course, say, no, get away from me. Repent and turn to Jesus. But at the same time, we're talking not about the prophets of Baal, but the prophets of Yahweh, the false ones. Those who insist that they agree with us. Those who insist that they work in Jesus' name with an open Bible. And on paper, it seems that they agree. It seems that they agree with Scripture. Yet they, what do? They twist it and they cherry pick it. And they cherry pick the meaning of words. They use double speak. So when you say sin, they don't really mean sin. Or when you say atonement, they don't really mean atonement. Or very commonly, when you mean hell, eternal torment under the just wrath of a holy God, they certainly don't mean that. They even teach from this passage that's not what it means. And they sound just like a Bible preacher. And they rarely ever clarify their meaning. And you think they're on the same page, but they're not. Others, they focus so heavily on one part of the Bible that they practically neglect the rest, which is to lead you away from the truth. Or others still, they're obsessed with deep speculations. And so in that same way, they keep you from challenging your heart to serious biblical obedience. They say, no, go deeper, think more. Think more critically, yes, do the simple things that you have to, but what's important is going deep with me. They serve a diet of one part fatty meat and nine parts sugar. And of course, you know, children and the immature, they love that kind of diet, but they can't figure out why their stomach always hurts. And they just go back and forth. And in this way, they take advantage of weak Christians with teaching that actually is accurate. They teach some important doctrines with great skill and with great clarity, yet in this large glass of truth, there's a little poison in it. They take this large glass of truth and put a little poison in. They mix it in, and then they feed it slowly to God's people, and they become weaker and weaker so that they might be consumed. Isn't that the picture he gives? They're ravenous wolves. And if you can imagine and think about how would, Little Red Riding Hood, how would a ravenous wolf, a wise one, take advantage of the sheep of God's flock? They wouldn't come out snarling and biting. They wouldn't come out yelling and screaming and chasing. No. They'd be very sweet as best they could. And if they could dress like a sheep, they would. And if they could make them easy and feel good, they would. They'd put them all to bed with some nice milk. And so false teachers do in the church. They're so subtle that Jesus gives us a test. And do you notice that it's not a test to look at their doctrine? Of course you do that. But that would be too easy. He doesn't tell you to look at their doctrine because these are, again, fake narrow wayers. What does he tell you to do? Verse 16. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. By their fruits. Are grapes, then, he gives an example that everybody would understand. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears, well, bad fruit, of course. False teachers look good on the outside. They sound good, but they don't produce anything worthwhile. I mean, this is a common image with Jesus. This is a common image in the Bible. Those who are true Christians produce fruit, meaning holy good works. They become holy. They purify themselves. All who come to God purify themselves. They do good works. And those who are not true Christians, they don't. The true Christian blesses others with sweet fruit. The false Christian doesn't, and so it is with teachers as well. They are like that fig tree that Jesus cursed on his way to Jerusalem the last week of his life. He saw it, and they came over, and as an object lesson, it was full of leaves. And what did he do? He looked for fruit, and there was none. And so he cursed it. Why? You say this, many people think it's unreasonable that he cursed it as a picture of what this is like. He says this tree was advertising from afar that it was healthy and full and that it could bring some blessing, but when he drew close, there was no fruit on it. It was good for nothing. Then even the nutrients in the ground were wasted upon it. The rain from the sky was wasted upon it. Hebrews 6 talks about those like this, who seem like they've tasted the Spirit, who have been in the church, and yet the water of the word has fallen upon them, and they've not produced a crop pleasing to he who cultivates the land. And what happens? Well, just what Jesus says here, doesn't it? 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now you might say, very easily, simply if you know about orchards, it is a travesty. It's a travesty to cut down a productive orchard and burn it, isn't it, for heat. I mean, unless you were in some kind of famine, what wise person would do that? Nobody would. Yet in an orchard, if you've ever been to one or know anything about them, is that there can be trees older that cease to bear fruit. And what do? You cut them down. And it is turned in this day, in Jesus' day, into fuel, a productive fuel. They warm their homes, they cook their food on wood and dung. They didn't have natural gas. And so here Jesus says, of course, you cut down bad trees and they give some the productivity that you got out of them is their own judgment. Their own judgment. They're good for nothing but to be judged with fire. And so are the wicked, which we are told in scriptures, which is harrowing and nothing to gloat over, that those who receive the judgment of God do so as a proclamation. They blaze in light as a proclamation of God's mercy towards those who make it into the narrow gate, those who receive the grace of Jesus Christ. And by burning those decrepit, fruitless trees, you actually bless the rest of the trees in the orchard, don't you? Yeah, just like removing weeds from flowers. And that is what it means, essentially, if I can bring it together here, as to what we do when we beware false prophets or false teachers. It doesn't mean to just ignore them. John Newton was a prolific writer, a prolific pastor, had a wonderful story, but he never preached against false prophets. He simply said, if I teach the truth, they'll know the counterfeits, which makes sense. You need to preach the truth. You need to know the truth to recognize counterfeits. But the weak aren't strong enough to do that. And for a season, they need to know who the counterfeits are. And when John Newton died, his congregation went to the weeds, sadly, as a picture of this. And I don't want to do that. Scriptures make it very clear. We're not just to ignore. We are to warn and to repent and then disown false teachers in the church. Romans 16, 17 through 18 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They're lawless. You'll notice that in the warnings against false teachers. They serve their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, meaning the apostles, recognize the seriousness of this language, even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell, he says. As we have said before, now I say again, emphasis by repetition, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him go to hell. Let him be accursed. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 24. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, I do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose darkness. We are called to warn and then rebuke and then disown and disassociate from false teachers. Very serious. Not just by some apostles, but Jesus and all of the apostles. It's actually astounding how much they call for unity, and they do so by calling for the judgment of false teachers and the avoidance of false teachers and the condemnation of false teachers. And they even do this by name, as Paul does in 2 Timothy. He names those who have led others astray in their insincerity and their irreverence. Yet in our church culture, we've been steeped in what? False peace and false tolerance for so long that you may this morning think, oh man, to call out false teachers, to expose their wickedness, that seems, well, unchristian. It doesn't seem very, and the world will say, yeah, it's not, right? They say, that doesn't sound very Christian. Despite the fact that who told us to do it? Jesus, the Christ, has commanded it. And then maybe you feel really uneasy about calling out and separating from false teachers by being discerning in that way. You feel that this is a kind of unbiblical judgment that actually denies, if you look in chapter 7 at verse 1, Christ's command to judge not lest you be judged. You know, it's been said that just about anyone who's ever walked in our culture has never opened a Bible can tell you that verse, can't they? Is anywhere. You go into any church of any kind, and this one, you start the verse, and they'll finish it. But of course, is that what Jesus meant? Not to call out false teachers? Not to point out error? No, that's not what people mean by it either. What do they mean? Well, you mean, if you use it that way, is expose not, lest you be exposed. Isn't that what it means? Don't call out other people on their trash because, well, then, you know, you've got trash that might get exposed. But that's the opposite of what Scripture teaches and what Jesus teaches in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. You've seen in his commands that we are, of course, to expose lawlessness. We are to confront our brothers and sisters in sin. We are to save them from perishing with, if not ourselves, with two witnesses. And then the church. We've been commanded. And we are to do that, as he teaches at the beginning of chapter 7, not as hypocrites. That's the point. We're to expose others only after we've exposed our sin and repented of it. And thus, we are not to do so as hypocrites. And it is this false and peace tolerant, false peace and tolerance, excuse me. I have no idea what's happening with this thing. This false peace, this false tolerance, this is a sure sign of many false teachers in our day. Not just in our day, but in the Old Testament. The Lord, if you look in Jeremiah especially, the Lord calls them out, and he speaks this way in chapter 6 about them. The Lord says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They heal lightly, meaning they paper over the deep wounds with Band-Aids. They assure people that they're going to be just fine. They pour oil upon troubled water, it is said. They seek to relieve your conscience, the stirring of your conscience in sin, for a moment through distraction and false comfort. In chapter 23:16, the Lord says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds. Think about how this applies in our world. Not from the mouth of the Lord, not according to the Scripture. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. They say, don't worry about it. You profess Jesus but don't love his people? Don't worry about it. You don't serve Christ and his church even though he commands it? Don't worry about it. You don't feel any commitment to others in sharing the faith? You'll be fine. You'll be fine. And this is popular, isn't it? Where do you see it in the world? I told you I'd name names. Well, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth. You may hear about it spoken of that way. Again, these people don't wear that badge. They don't wear the badge of prosperity preacher. So it's hard to see, but you'll know it when you see it. It's kind of like clear Pepsi, right? Some of you are old enough. What a weird and stupid thing. You say, that's not Pepsi, but when you drink it, you're like, oh, yeah, the sugar certainly tells me. Well, this is most popular today, especially. And this isn't giving an order of importance, but just popularity, most seen today in the Bethel music movement, and the Bethel church movement, really, is what that's from. It is a movement that preaches that salvation is God's desire ultimately to make you happy, healthy, and wealthy. It is to bless you with healing or charismatic sign gifts of special giftings, which again, as we saw, Jesus to his disciples in Luke's gospel said, don't rejoice that you've done these miracles, but rejoice what? That your name is written in heaven, right? Apparently they don't know where the book of Luke is in their Bible. And they teach, maybe not all the time, but consistently that God desires in saving people to give them what they want. Or they obsess about spiritual experiences. That's what the music is often about, ginning up this special experience that you can have. And they pit this against revealed truth. And they often speak in words like, God has said to me, which you should be very wary of anyone who says that. I mean, if a prophet arises and said, the Lord has said to me, and it agrees with Scripture, then it's useless, as one Puritan said. And if it contradicts Scripture, it is false. Beware Bethel. Beware Joel Osteen. Steve Furtick, Todd White, Joyce Meyer, many others. I've met many naive and simple and loving of Christ saints who have said, really? He's so nice. They're so polite. They talk about Jesus. Well, of course. But inwardly, they feast upon the flock of God for their own benefit. By downplaying sin and the need of the gospel and repentance, which is the key to life. They completely ignore passages of the Bible that deal hardly with sin. I've never heard any of these kind of people talk about Romans 9. Of course not. And if they had, they would twist it. They buttress their love of comfort and human praise with the Scriptures, and they try to get you to go along with them. Peter and Jude call them clouds without water. Jesus calls them trees known by their bad fruit. Beware those who will promise you the blessings of life through the gospel of Jesus. His apostles died in grotesque ways, declaring the gospel in hard places. And should you do any better? Another place where this false peace is pushed upon God's people is what is called Christian counseling. Now, of course, I do Christian counseling. You say, wait a second here. See, there is a kind of Christian counseling, people who call themselves Christian counselors, who for a moment will tell you about God's love, his plan for you, his purposes in the world. They'll give you a Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. They'll quote scriptures in a way that give you the start. They heal lightly, as Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah. They heal lightly, but they never get to the heart of sin, which is that which is what separates you from God and ruins your life. They never get to it. They preach self-esteem instead of God-esteem. They preach about a broken world instead of the brokenness of your sin and the brokenness of other people's sin. They speak of abuse and victimhood instead of forgiveness and reconciliation. And they almost never talk about overcoming evil with good. It's about self-love and your own needs. They have all the vestiges of the gospel, but they lack its power because they lack a gospel of sin and repentance and faith and resurrection. And so many people float in and out of the church and float in the church day by day, year by day, or year by year, making no progress in things which the gospel would address. I've seen in counseling in weeks, sometimes sooner. I've seen people come in, recognize something as sin, go out, resolve to take care of it, and improve vastly, not always, certainly, but vastly in a week. The Lord uses his gospel and his word to turn everything upside down for them. They say, oh, yeah, I wish I would have known this 10 years ago. I wouldn't have sat in bitterness and ruined all these relationships. So beware. I mean, if you're in something like that, drop it like a ton of bricks. Seek a biblical counselor that's going to talk to you from God's word about sin and righteousness and reconciliation. Another category, as our time is almost gone, of false teachers are those who major on the minors. There are a lot of people like this. I can only, for the sake of time, give you a few examples. Among those who are those who insist they can predict the return of Christ. Which sounds like, oh, that seems like they're really happy to see Jesus. And they really sound like they're happy to see Jesus. But in fact, they are vultures. Matthew 24:24-27. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read it to you. Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets," same word here in our text, "will arise and perform great signs and wonders." They are the ones who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not perform great wonders in your name?" "So as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect," right? That's how tight it is, this narrow gate. "See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say to you, 'He's going to meet us at Walmart parking lot,' don't go to the Walmart parking lot in the middle of the night on November 3rd at 2 in the morning. Don't go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' don't believe it, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now listen to this cryptic word. It tells us all we need to know about false prophets. "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Why do people obsess about the end times? Well, it's compelling. We want to know, of course. And so we teach diligently from God's word about these end times in which we live, in which the apostles lived. And they were convinced that they did, and they spoke as they lived. For a day is like 1,000 years. And Peter says, actually, as he fights people in the opposite direction, he says, don't count God's slowness as something that's a permission to do what you want, or to do evil, I should say. And the opposite, these men come along, and sometimes women, and say, "The Lord's returning, get serious, come and follow me." But they never prepare anyone to live and serve and to do what Christ wants, because they're vultures. They just want to get glory or fame or money or whatever it is. Many cults, modern day cults, have started this way through false predictions. But examples from our spheres, Harold Camping, you might remember the billboards when I was in high school in the early 2000s. Harold Camping said, "Hey, Jesus is coming back." And he had this huge multi-million-dollar campaign. William Miller's another one. Pat Robinson had been known to talk about the day of Christ's return. They teach normally along the edge of truth. They give you sometimes clearly and wonderfully the gospel truth, but they do so in a way so that they might come along and eat you up as vultures. They're like vultures, wolves in sheep's clothing, feasting on those they drag off the narrow path, the narrow path. There are a number more that need to be called out. I will leave it to you. The American gospel ministries and their movies, and even online, they have preachers who preach solid messages about this. Look it up, American gospel. They will give you all kinds of insight, all kinds of examples, which is true. We don't want to make false claims. We are sinners if we are accusing people of things they don't say. But they give many examples of how these people have said things and have not repented of them. And we must avoid them and help others to do the same. Now, it's very serious. The narrow gate is how narrow? It is so narrow that many who think they're doing great works in Jesus' name will be cast out in the last day. And what is the sign that they will be cast out? Well, putting together our text from other texts, it's because they were lawless and self-indulgent. They were vultures. They did not produce fruit. And as Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, that when he was hungry, they didn't give him something to eat. And when he was naked, they didn't clothe him. And they say, "Well, when were you these ways?" And he says, "When any of these little ones was this way. And you didn't take care of them." And so a false prophet will be known by its fruit, and a true teacher will be known by his fruit. listen to this as we come to the end, because you might say, well, what's the difference? Is this somebody who makes a lapse in speaking, which I've done, or a lapse in theology? Are they a false prophet? Well, not necessarily. If they're confronted and they repent, that's the way of life. A false prophet, a false teacher, is somebody who is backwards on the most fundamental parts of the gospel, without repentance, without turning, without correction. One Puritan put it this way, and I'll leave you those who are far off as a challenge. It says, a little error is bad, but error in fundamental truth hinders salvation. It is said, I know it is doubted whether a bare error in judgment can damn a person, but since truths absolutely necessary for salvation are so clearly revealed in Scripture that we cannot err in them unless we are notoriously lacking to ourselves, meaning we're so opposed to the truth that we suppress it. He says, God has revealed so clearly in the Scriptures the truth that we need to know that unless we are notoriously lacking to ourselves, here the fault of judgment is resolved in the precedent fault of the will, meaning you. And so the case is put out of doubt. If men are ever delivered from the bondage of corruption, the truth must set them free, John 8:32. And if men are turning from the holy commandment and the precious truth of God to fables and falsehoods, it must be because they love to lie. For this reason, quote, God sends them a powerful delusion, so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. Does that make sense to you? You see, the way, the narrow way, has been revealed clearly in Scripture. And yet, in all those who are false, there is a tendency not just to miss it, but to deny it willfully. They're ravenous wolves. And they are in the church, and they look very nice, and they give a lot of money sometimes, and they speak very eloquently of you, and they often, as the Scriptures say, will flatter you well. Yet, all along, they are leading you, if they can, step by step away from Christ. And although the elect cannot be turned, as the apostle talks about, yet they will ruin, and they have ruined, generational time. They will take years and decades away from poor Christians, and they'll come to the end of their life before Jesus and say, oh, how poor I am, for having not been so discerning, having not sought the narrow path, having not agonized to know, like the Bereans, what has been said is true from the Scriptures. So, beloved, in Christ, I warn you, in love, pursue the narrow way. Know your Scriptures. Be discipled. Be in church with God's people where they can warn and confront and love you like this. As long as day is day, praise God, it's open to you. And if you've not come to God, He will forgive you. He will free you in Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk to you about it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for Jesus. He did not smother us over with smooth words and false peace. And while we were still sinners, He did not say, it's all right. But He came. He lived a horrid life, was opposed by false prophets and by hypocrites. He was challenged and beaten and openly ridiculed and crucified, so that we might draw near to Him and near to you through Him, that we might find this narrow gate and this path. Albeit hard, it leads to life, and help us to remain on it and to be steadfast against evil men and women who raise up to try to take us away. And Lord, for those who know, they would not say, Lord, Lord, on the last day, they know they are far from you, that they are not Christians, that they have not resolved to turn from their wrongdoing and turn to you, that you would give them grace today, that they would call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they would ask for deliverance and turn from those sins, and you would not let them rest in your bountiful love until they do. Come meet us where we are. Help us to take this seriously. In the name of Jesus, amen.